Hey everybody, it's Vince Thomas, lead pastor of the Outlet Community. Thank you so much for tuning into the Outlet Community Podcast. We pray that you are able to experience the power of authentic relationships. If you're ever in the Atlanta area, we'd love to have you out. Just simply visit theoutlet.cc for more information of our service location and times. Well, sit back, relax, and enjoy this life-giving message. Here. And we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 21 out of the New Living Translation. It says, and further submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Everybody notice one another, which means submission is not a female thing only. It's a human thing. So submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean and washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. Verse 29, no one hates his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. Notice that. And we are members of his body. In verse 31, it says, and as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh or are united into one. Nick and Monica, in the presence of the Almighty God's congregation that's here today, you too will be saying vows. We just read an opening passage of scripture that defines the roles for husbands and wives. And so typically during a wedding ceremony, after I get done with this part and I explain what this means, the husbands and wives go into exchanging vows with each other. And because you didn't know you were getting remarried today, I took the liberty to write your vows for you. And congregation, I want you to listen to the vows they share with each other. You can, with your left hand, grab his right hand. There we go. And I'm going to hold the microphone for you. And we'll start right here, Monica. I want you to say these vows to your wonderful husband.
Nick, I promise to honor you. That is, unless I'm presented with an alternative viewpoint that seems better, then I'm doing my own thing. I promise to submit to your leadership, but I may lie and take matters into my own hands and do my own thing. Nothing's too hard for us to handle, but in the event that it is, I'm running away and doing my own thing. I promise to be your most loyal friend for the right amount. I'm selling you out and doing my own thing. I respect you no matter what, but if ever questioned, I'm denying I ever knew you, and I'm doing my own thing.
Amen. Amen. Now, it's time for the husband's vows to his wife.
Monica, I promise to communicate to you openly, honestly, and often. There will be no question that I love you. I promise to be with you everywhere you go. Everywhere you look, you will be reminded of my love for you. You are completely mine, and I am completely yours. You will not lack anything. Before you need it, you will already have it. I promise to never let you carry the burdens of life alone. Even when you go off and do your own thing, I will be here, right here, to patiently love you. I promise to never throw your mistakes back into your face. I love you with endless love.
Amen. Weren't those vows so sweet? So I got a question. I got a question. In the words of Mary J. Blige, and you already know the answer, whose vows do you like more? The husband's. Hearing the wives' vows, what were some thoughts that came to mind? Listen, I don't know. Now, mind you, that when you heard her vows and you heard his vows, what were some things that came to mind for you all? Oh, she's looking at that man like lies. I don't believe a word he got to say. He just talking. It's just good because he up there. What else? What else did you all think? Sounds good, but Can I show y'all something? This is the missing ingredient to relationships. Let's put back Ephesians 5 and 32 on the screen. Ephesians 5 and 32. See, most people read Ephesians 5, 21 through 31, and they try to live out this marriage covenant, but they don't understand the actual context of the illustration that was given. Verse 32 says, "This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration." Marriage is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. Verse 33, "So again, I say, each man must love his own wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Can we give it up for our wonderful couple? Thank y'all. So let me explain to you all what you just saw and felt for yourself. How can we operate in roles that we don't know their origins? You see, Monica represented you and I. I pulled Monica's vows from actual instances in Scripture. Let me go and read her vows and show you. Uh-oh, I might have knocked something out. Where I got hers from. So, "I promise to honor you. That is, unless I'm presented with an alternate viewpoint that seems better." Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. "I promise to submit to your leadership. But I might lie and may take matters into my own hands and do my own thing." God told Abraham to get thee out and leave your entire family. Not only did he lie about Sarah being his wife, but he took Lot and modified God's instructions. "Nothing is too hard for us to handle, but in the event that it is, I'm running away and doing my own thing." When Moses was confronted with his call, Moses ran away into a desert. "I promise to be your most loyal friend, but for the right amount, I'm selling you out and doing my own thing." That's Judas. If you're responsible for someone's finances, that means that you are trusted above all else. But for the right amount, Judas was willing to sell Jesus out. And then finally, in Monica's statement, "I will respect you no matter what. But if ever questioned, I'm denying if I ever knew you." Peter, when Jesus was being crucified for him. Now, it's easy for me to pull those out of Scripture, but I guarantee if you think about your own life, you could find yourself in those vows to God as well. But what I also want to show you is that when Nick said his vows, I actually pulled Nick's vows from Scripture as well. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Because Nick's vows represented God's vow to us. And I love the responses. I absolutely love what you all were saying and sharing. Because just like when Nick was quoting Scripture back to Monica, you all thought he was just talking game. The same way when you read your word, you think God talking game and he's not real about what he said. Because of my experiences with people, you haven't been married to Nick. But with your experience with people who somehow look and fit the mold and description of Nick,
Then you then ascribe every experience you ever had to the potential of who Nick could be in your life, and in not even your life, in Monica's life. So when it comes to God, and we use words like Father, we communicate in pictures. We don't communicate in words, we communicate in pictures. And so if my relationship is strained with my Father, if my relationship is strained with people that I trusted and I've known, then I'm going to slide God into the same category. And if I can't receive a perfect love and a perfect trust from a perfect covenant, I have no shot in these natural things we call relationships and marriage. So these next 2 weeks, I'm dealing with your trust issues concerning God. Everybody's talking about all these little cute little messages and sermons and husbands and wives, and no one wants to talk about the elephant in the room, which is, I don't really trust God like that. I can project it on, it's because of this person, it's because of that person. I can't believe after all I've done and they did this, I gave myself. And the whole time you weren't even trusting God enough to find out what should I be doing in this relationship. Because God, I got this. So we've got to go and deconstruct theology so that you can build a relationship that's based in God and not what you know. Because not only do you not trust God, you don't trust you. You wonder why you're looking for all the signs before anything happened. They ain't did nothing wrong, and you're looking for them to mess up because you don't trust your heart. So I need something to happen because I don't trust God to talk to me. I need something to happen because I don't want to fall head over heels because I don't know how to set boundaries for myself. So I then decide to overcorrect. Overcorrection takes place when we won't get wisdom on how should we orchestrate and organize our lives. Jeremiah 31. Actually, let me add on to us as humans. You have to come to a point in your life where you realize that anything you promise apart from grace is going to fail. Let me say that again. We have to come to a point in our life where if we make a promise about anything apart from grace, we are going to fail. Anybody ever been there where you say, God, I promise, I'm not going to do that again. Your intentions are right. You even set up certain parameters to not do whatever you said you weren't going to do again. But haven't y'all found yourself back there again? And it gets so bad when you know what you're doing and you're doing it anyway and you're talking to yourself, why are you doing it? Like, you know you're not supposed to be doing this. But I'll forget it. I'm out here now. So, amen. I'll pick myself up tomorrow. Our intentions have no power. Galatians 3:3, write that down. It says, you started off with this dependence on God. And if God doesn't help me and equip me with the wisdom, with the skill, with the power, why is it now that you've had some level of success that you think it was your hand that got you to where you are today? The biggest thing with success is that we sometimes forget the disciplines that got us to where we were. I'm learning something about life. It's easy to serve God when you're poor because you can't afford to do nothing else. But when you have resources to go do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, there is a greater discipline that is required to stay with the godly principles that got you to where you were. That's why churches are crowded before tax season. Then it gets hot and you got the bag. You out. Huh, mimosa brunch. Sunday fun day. Then tax money run out. And around October, you know, it's just been a hard year. You know, I just, you know, this might not have been, I know next year going to be my year. This one wasn't it. But, you know, next one, I learned. Got to stay disciplined. Romans 7, 18 and 20, write this down. You need to also have this understanding that there is no good thing. Everybody say no good thing. That lives inside of your flesh. What is your flesh? It is that unrenewed way of thinking that lives in every last one of us. For the younger audience, it's that ratchet side of you. No matter how saved you think you are, no matter how much you pray, if you push the button and hold it long enough, ratchet you coming out. Some of us, the button is shorter than others, but we all had that side. That's like, where have you been? You cannot think that you are above the proclivities of this flesh. It's called arrogance. And we must take the mindset of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 10, where he says, whatever you see, whatever is good, I am who I am because of the grace that God has given me. It is not because I have natural aptitudes that lead me into certain areas. No, that is grace. I remember one time when I was asking the Lord, like, show me what it would be like to not have your grace for a day. It wasn't too long after he was like, okay. I could not put sentences together. I couldn't remember simple things that I take for granted. And sometimes when someone's real good to you, when someone's real kind to you, when someone is just overly nice and making sure you have everything you need, the flesh part of us begins to take it for granted. The things that we can't do for ourselves. If I could talk to the teens in here, like pay bills, data plans, GameStop trip. That video game system, I earn my own money from your parents who gave you they extra money, but I put my clothes up in they house that you can't afford. They're trying to teach you stewardship. So before you start filling yourself on your allowance, understand that it's just that, an allowed amount of money that you get to operate in because you don't own nothing no way. But you grown children of God take for granted the opportunities, the gifts, and talents that you have as if it was you who got you to where you were and it all rides on you to keep you where you at. You forget that your gifts are an allowance from God who owns that gift and it's about stewardship. So really, for all of us, when we see things, I'm learning this being a pastor of a church. When I see things I don't like, I can't say, oh, man, I don't like that. I have to say, you know what? I got to take responsibility because whatever's happening, I either caused it or I permitted it. So in ourselves, there is no good thing. That's why, if I could share a pet peeve, I like start throwing up, like right here, like not here, but like up here when someone begins to brag on themselves a lot. Have I told y'all the story about the donkey that carried Jesus in when they were saying Hosanna? Who's never heard the story about the donkey carrying Jesus into, okay, all right, for those of you all who have, bear with me. We're getting old enough for me to repeat stories. There was a donkey that was selected for Jesus to ride into town during Passion Week, the first week of Passion Week. And as he was riding into town, it was so many people there. They were all cheering. They were all shouting. So a reporter went up to the particular donkey that was carrying Jesus and said, "How was it walking into town?" The donkey said, "Oh, my goodness, you should have saw the way they went crazy when I walked in. They were throwing palm trees at my feet. They were yelling, 'Hosanna.' It was crazy." The reporter said, "You, bad word, it wasn't you, it was who's riding you. So all that glory, all those accolades, it wasn't you, it's who's riding you." Hey, man, side nugget. Now let's come back. So when we make promises because of our flesh's inability to follow through, our promises without God lack the strength to bring about what we desire. So what we have to go back to is this primary question: can I really trust God? What proof do I have that I can trust God? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Now, this is foundational theology here that I'm going to be sharing with you. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. I want to give you all a secret that our Jewish brothers and sisters understand from a systematic perspective, that as Christians, a part of the New Covenant, we don't necessarily focus on too much. What I've noticed in my 30-plus years of being in a Christian church is that we focus on telling people what to do. If you do this, 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 then God will do this, then he'll do that, then he'll do this, then he'll do that. And God becomes an equation as opposed to a relationship. So our Jewish brothers and sisters in Deuteronomy 6 and 4 in the New King James Version says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's important to understand the wording here because our English language just does not do it justice. The word one at the very end of Deuteronomy 6, 4 is the word Elohim. Elohim is a reference to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Everybody say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is the foundational principle that they hang everything they believe on. So first, when I'm answering the question, can I trust God? Who in the world is God? And so he answers that in Deuteronomy 6, 4. And so in the Jewish faith, they have this foundational principle called the Shema, S-H-E-M-A, the Shema, where God is introducing a covenant that's not based on what they can do, but based on who he is as it relates to his character. Again, his covenant that he made with them, where they hang every single promise on, is not based on what they can do, but based on who he is. And one thing about God is God does not change. So God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he's placed the primary reasoning for our trust in his character, then I need to understand, what does his character mean? And so there are three things that the Shema takes care of because of God's character. Number one, it takes care of the sin issue. Because of God's character. He doesn't want us living with the effects of sin. Number two, takes care of our sickness. God does not want us living in fear of getting sick. Or God doesn't want us living where we have a life where we're trying to earn healing. He wants a part of his character for you to, number one, be forgiven of all sin. That's huge. Because when you're in your mind thinking about all the stuff you didn't do right, you begin to say to yourself why you don't deserve certain things in prayer. When you begin to think about your sin, similar to Adam and Eve, when they messed up in the garden, a perfect environment, the first thing they did was hide. Now, this is honesty hour, and I'm asking for you all to join me in bearing my soul. But have y'all ever had a turn up so tough the night before church that you were like, I can't even go today. Thank you for the honesty. Come on. Think about it. Have you ever had a turn up so tough that you were like, I probably shouldn't read my Bible. Not today. Maybe tomorrow. Give it some time. See it cool off. Anybody been there? Yeah, that's inside of us. Where when we feel like we don't measure up, we run. And so if Satan can get you thinking that you don't measure up, you're gonna keep running. But let me tell you about you. You are so anointed. You are so gifted. You are so called that no matter how far you run, God is with you every step of the way, and the very thing you're running from, you end up doing in an environment where you thought you could run from it. You knew the Lord was talking to you the whole time, and you kept trying to say, no, not me, I'm not good enough. And you go to this environment in never world, and you're doing the very thing the Lord told you to do. Because God didn't change his mind concerning you. And his blessing on your life is not because of you either. So he's got to take care of the sin issue. He's got to take care of the sickness. I'm going to pause. I really feel like I need to minister right here. And I'm going to stop at the end of this part today. Because I want you all to leave gaining concept with what I'm sharing. And I don't necessarily care about showing y'all how much I know about the Bible. Okay? I want you to gain concept with this. Anybody in here grew up in a word-teaching church? Anybody in here grew up in a word-teaching church? Okay, hands down. This will be easier for you to grasp because of kind of your upbringing. For those who did not grow up in a word-teaching church, you get to learn it straight up, so it's going to be quicker for you to gain concept. See, when you have Bible that you've studied for a long time, the fight I have is having you to unlearn what you think you know. That's the fight. So, who's familiar with name it and claim it? Blab it and grab it. All right. You know, we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because I do believe in speaking your reality, but then your life needs to align with what you're speaking. Like, listen, you're talking about, Lord, I claim a Bentley. Listen, if you don't have Bentley money for maintenance, that's a curse, not a blessing. So you know, we got to balance it here. But name it and claim it. So when you have someone who, let's just say, they're not feeling well, right? And we know the word says, by his stripes you were healed. So the moment that we pray over someone who is not feeling well, do we allow that person to then go and say, I'm still sick? Do we allow that person to do that? No, what did good old word teaching church tell you to do? You speak faith, not fear. So even though I feel sick and I pray, that doesn't mean that I am sick. That means that after I prayed, I am in that moment healed. That's an easy concept to hold on to. Like, if you're, like, who right now is experiencing symptoms of sickness and disease in their body? Like, right now, right now, right now. Come on, I'm not going to put y'all on shame show. The word says that Jesus sent his word and they were healed. Just by a show of hands, just as we agree with our faith concerning your faith. In the name of Jesus right now, I say whatever is going on the inside of your body, whatever is not acting right, whatever is out of line and out of place, I call it whole in the name of Jesus. Spirit, soul, body. We say that it works and aligns in perfect order in Jesus' name. So based off of scriptural application, every person who raised their hand and said that I wasn't feeling well, by truth of God's word, they right now are healed, okay? But what if they don't feel like they're healed? Does that mean they're not? Y'all can talk back. It's not a trick question. If I don't feel like something, does it mean I'm not? No. I have to go back to truth. So in the same way, when we pray for a person to be healed, the same way God says, I have forgiven you past, present, and future sin, you might not feel like it, but you are in perfect standing with God. So your feelings have to catch up to the truth you possess. Let me now take the final one. So the Shema covers your sin, Shema covers your sickness, but then the Shema covers poverty. We call that the curse of the law. So in the Jewish faith, they believe that it's God's responsibility, not because of how good I am, but because of how good he is, that he is going to make sure that we are wealthy. Trivia question for everyone in here today. Who is the lowest number population group that has the largest amount of wealth? Oh, really? And I guarantee a lot of the wealthy Jewish individuals aren't living as holy as some Christians. Because it's not about what you can do. It's about what God has said concerning you. So let's rewind this and really go to the next slide here. Y'all ever heard of guy code and girl code? That's just an unwritten way of living. Like, there's certain understood things that you just don't do when it comes to girl code and guy code. For instance, if there are four urinals and I am in the far left as a man, guy code states that there must be at least one urinal if no other ones are used. That is an unwritten guy code rule that we understand and go by. If someone came, like, hey, bro, no, man. Understood. No one had to teach you that. You just sense that. Just like we have cultural guy codes and girl codes, covenant is God code. It doesn't compute to him to be anything but faithful to you. God, being all powerful, said that I don't want to have a life and existence without checks and balances. So what I'm going to do with mankind that I've created, Psalm 8, it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That you've made him a little lower. The King James says angels, but again, when you look at the Hebrew, you've made him a little lower than Elohim. All right, now let's put this together. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is Elohim. Psalm 8, you have made man, you have made humankind just a little less than who you are. So God said, let's come into an agreement together. Let's make a covenant together, because it's the only way I know how to be held accountable. And with all my power, with all my wisdom, with all of who I am, I want to be accountable to you. Well, you know, the Lord, he's in control. He's sovereign. He makes no mistakes. And what that does is it makes God out to be the devil. So God said, I'm not going to be in my love a person who has all power and no accountability. It's a lesson, husbands. Yeah, you might be the man. But how are you keeping yourself accountable to your responsibilities? Can't nobody tell me what to do. God, being all powerful, said, I'm going to tell me what to do and bind myself to this so that the punishment of breaking covenant is death. If I'm ever not faithful to you, you have full right to kill me. Covenant is a vow, a treaty, an agreement that God has made. So let's take a look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. For my ego today, are y'all getting anything out of this? Amen. Thank you. I got to be honest. That's why we ask. Y'all getting something? It's because we want to know, like, is it good? Because y'all looking at me like a cow at a new gate. Like, Jeremiah 31, verse 34, or Jeremiah 31 and 31. And so this is the Lord making a promise. I want to show you that God actually made promises, and we have to judge him according to what he said he was going to do, or he's a liar. Jeremiah 31 and 31 says, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. Side note right here. So what he's referring to, who's familiar with the Ten Commandments? If you do, then God will. Deuteronomy 28, hear all the blessings. And then if you mess up, hear all the curses. Notice that he said that I am going to introduce a new covenant, a new vow that is going to be completely different than what they were used to when they came out of Egypt. The purpose, you have to understand the purpose of the law, the purpose of the old covenant was to show people who thought they were perfect that they weren't. It was not given to them so that they could, in of themselves, live up to. In fact, after he gave the Ten Commandments, if you go back and read Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 8, after he gave the Ten Commandments, he then made an altar because he was like, y'all not keeping these. So I am going to bless you, not by you keeping the Ten Commandments, but by the sacrifice that you make to show your heart in wanting to do right. So in the Old Testament, they were never blessed because they did good. They were never cursed because they did bad. They were cursed when they disregarded the sacrifice that was given to them. I want you all to remember that. Verse 33. Oh, no, 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 no. We got to stay in verse 32. I got to say this. He said, they broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife. Context, Ephesians 5, right there, says the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my instructions deep within them, and I'm going to write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people, and they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord because I know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. This is important in Jeremiah 31 because it's the first time the covenant of grace was mentioned explicitly. The covenant of grace is so unique to the Christian faith. There is no other religion on this earth that has a grace element to that. If we had more time, I would talk to you about ways in which you can engage in conversation when people are trying to convince you that there are other ways outside of this way to get to heaven. Another time for another day. I'm already going long, and I got a place I got to get to. But trust me, I owe y'all one on that. The only way to get to heaven is through this covenant of grace. So my final question to you today is, did God make good on his word? Go to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. And I'm going to read this from the New King James Version because this just makes me just feel so good. Can I throw a bonus nugget? Y'all good or do we need to go home? Y'all want a little bonus? All right, I got to ask these questions. And y'all going to be on social media like, whoever said take your time, Rev. I will be respectful, but I'm sensing I need to show y'all something. All right. So, quick review class. I saw that. Oh, man, this is bonus right here. All right, let's do a quick review. When I was talking to you all just now about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, I mentioned to you that they weren't blessed based off of whether or not they did good or they did bad. I said they were blessed based off of what? The sacrifice. All right? Let's make sure we all gain concept right here. They were not blessed in the Old Testament with the Ten Commandments because they did good, or they weren't cursed because they didn't do good. They were blessed because of the sacrifice. Can we all agree to that? All right? Before I go to Hebrews 8, I want to stop and go to Hebrews 7. And start at verse 23 in Hebrews 7, verse 23. All right, here we go, y'all. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So priests had a certain lifespan, just human nature. So it's giving you a compare and contrast between Old Testament and now New. Verse 24. But he, referring to Jesus, because he continues or he lives forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25. Therefore, he is also to save to the uttermost. God has to save the uttermost because when he found me, I was in the guttermost. Those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, referring to Jesus, because Jesus is holy. Jesus is harmless. Jesus is undefiled. Jesus is separate from sinners. Jesus has become higher than the heavens. Verse 27. So because of this, he doesn't need to die daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. Now, can we all read this last phrase together? For this he did. This is kind of like Lob City slam dunk right here. I'm a lob. I'm going to need y'all to slam dunk, okay? We're going to practice this. Slam dunk. In the Old Testament, they were not blessed because of what they did right, and they were not cursed because of what they didn't do right. Throw verse 27 back up. Which means that in this new covenant, you're not blessed because you did everything right. And you're not cursed because you didn't do everything right. You are blessed because of the sacrifice on the altar. And you don't need to go around saying, Lord, forgive me, 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 Lord, knowingly and unknowingly, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Because the sacrifice died for you how many times? Once was enough. Because God is true to his covenant. Don't ever make him like a human who falls from our covenant. Let's go to Hebrews 8, and then I'm done. Like, I'm done, done, for real, done, done. Like, for real. This is like old school Believer's Voice of Victory Bible study. I typically don't preach this long. But I guess since I'm getting older, I guess I'm getting a little long. When the Hebrews 8... in verse 10 in the New King James, this is your promise. This is your vow. This is the vow. This is the vow. This is where we hang everything on. You want to come back next week because I got some more like jaw-dropping stuff that I need to share with you concerning relationships. Here is the vow. This is God talking to you the moment you accept him. It's a wedding ceremony, a uniting. You all become one spiritually. Say, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 11 says, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. You don't have to depend on the holy people of God to go get a prayer up for you. Your prayers are strong enough. God wants you to experience him. Not just theologically, not just theoretically, but experientially, just in your life for you to know. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Verse 12, my whole favorite verse in the whole Bible. For I will be merciful, meaning you not getting what you deserve, to their unrighteousness. Anytime you ever strayed away, you're not going to get what you deserve. I'm going to be merciful to you. So a lot of times, it's not God kicking our butt. It's our choices kicking our butt. Because he said, I'm going to be merciful to you. He says, and their sins. Sins are things you didn't know you messed up on. I'll be merciful in the times that you messed up and you didn't know you messed up. But watch this. And their lawless deeds, iniquities. That's the stuff. You messed up, and you knew you were messing up. Not only am I going to be merciful, but I'll remember it. I'm not the one beating you up about it. I don't remember it. God just wants to be good to us. Amen. Let's have a moment just of prayer, just in this moment.